What have we looked at? We've looked at characters. We're going through these elements that make up, that constitute narratives. We looked at characters. What did we look at then? Places. Looked at time. And now we come to plot. My heading here is plot and how to follow it. Because, of course, characters, places, times, though they are ingredients that are essential to all narratives, you don't just plonk them together and end up with a narrative. They need to be brought together in a particular way. And the third essential aspect of any narrative is what I'll just call plot. And a plot comes into being through the actions and the interactions of the characters, the places and the times. And a plot is really understanding what happens in this story. And I want to give you a simple model of this that you will recognise that most complex stories don't neatly fit. But it's a way of approaching it and just realising this helps me to get a handle on things, but I've got to realise that not everything should be squeezed into it. A simple narrative will just have one plot. Just as a really simple narrative might only have one character, might happen in one place, might happen in a very short period of time. Many of our narratives are more complex than that and have several interwoven plots. And we find both in the narratives of the Old Testament, simple narratives and complex ones. Now, here I am oversimplifying, but I find it helpful to think in terms of a plot as having three parts. So most stories have three parts that we can describe as follows. One, a problem at the beginning. That's why there is a story to tell. I'll just call it a problem. Some people would call it a tension or something like that, but a problem. Problem of some kind at the beginning. The story moves towards some kind of resolution of the problem at the end. And in between, somewhere in the middle, there is a turning point. And the plot is the movement from the problem through the turning point to the resolution. And to understand the story, and indeed even to be able to retell the story well and accurately, is really helped if you can identify those three things. What's the problem that kicks this story off? Where is the turning point that things start to change? And what is the resolution of the problem at the end? In the simplest narratives, with just one plot, the problem and the resolution will normally correspond fairly closely to the beginning and the end of the narrative. In more complex stories, several problems may be introduced in the course of the narrative. Some of them might be more important than others. And then each one may have its turning point and its resolution. And so we find plots and subplots. Sorry to make this so complicated. Let me give you a couple of little examples. Examples help a bit, don't they? Go to 1 Samuel 1. You remember the story, 1 Samuel 1 is about the birth of Samuel and so on, but 1 Samuel 1 and verse 2, we find that Hannah had no children. And that's presented as a kind of problem. More to it than that, but I'm not going into depth here, we're just trying to see how a plot works. That problem gives rise to the story that runs through chapter 1, and we find the resolution comes with the birth of Samuel in verse 20. And his dedication to the Lord in verse 28. And as I've tried to think, where is the turning point in this story? Well, I think the turning point is Eli's word of encouragement to Hannah in verse 17. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you the petition that you've made to him. Okay, so I now sort of see how the plot works. Problem, resolution, significant turning point. And again, I'm just here trying to indicate how do you get what the plot is? How do you 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, picking up the story at that point, where we are introduced to Eli's rotten sons, who were corrupt rogues of the worst order, you might remember. That's a problem. Israel's priesthood is corrupt. real problem, gives rise to the story that we'll run through to chapter 4. So there's the problem, really significant problem. I'm reading the narrative to see where does that problem get resolved, to see where does that plot run to. The resolution comes in chapter 4, verse 11, when Eli's sons die. God's judgment falls on them. And I think, where's the turning point in that plot? Now, more goes on because there are plots woven into this, but where is the turning point in that plot? Well, I'm sure that it's the word of the Lord that came to all Israel by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Now, again, I'm not trying to justify this. I don't want to defend these. They may or may not be right. But I'm just, this is a way of thinking about how the narrative is working. And so we can identify plots that are woven together to make up the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Is there an overall big plot? Well, again, I think there is. The problem, is there a plot for 1 and 2 Samuel? That'll be helpful to get a handle on, won't it? I think there is. The problem is the situation at the beginning of 1 Samuel, God's people suffering under corrupt and ineffective leadership. Eli is ineffective. He's not exactly all that bad a guy, but his kids are, his sons are, and the people are suffering. The resolution is the king that God promises to appoint who will rule justly in the fear of God. And that's what David was looking forward to in the so-called last words of David in 2 Samuel 23. Where's the turning point? Well, that would be a matter of discussion in such a complex story, but I think it might be in chapter 16, verse 1, where God announces that he has decided to choose a king for himself from among Jesse's sons. And all the smaller plots contribute to the big plot. The big plot points us to the son of David, who is God's king. You can see now, when you get that story, and you see the last words of David talk about a coming king who will rule justly. David hasn't quite turned out to be up to it. By seeing the big plot, which is itself pointing forward, you can see the way in which the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, I think, just in broad brush terms, are pointing to a son of David who will be God's just king, who will bring righteousness and goodness to his people. So I suppose what I'm suggesting is that carefully observing the plot or plots in a narrative, it's not as simple as listing the characters. I find that the easy bit at the beginning, list out the characters. It's not even as easy as looking up the places in an atlas and a Bible dictionary and so on, or even following the movement of time, which is a bit more difficult. However, the plot is the story. It's what the characters and the places and the times are for. And to have got clear in your mind the nature of the plot of the text that you're wanting to expound really is fundamentally important for you to do that. Now, let me conclude, not yet, but conclude this introduction to how narratives work with a brief comment about three other peculiar features of Old Testament narratives that I think are worth being aware of. Brief comment about points of view, dialogue and repetition, in that order. Points of view. The point of view is the perspective from which the situations in a narrative are being presented. And I hope that I can make this clear at this late stage of the afternoon. You know, this time slot after lunch is always the toughest. Most tough for the listener, not for the speaker. But I hope you'll bear with me. This is a little bit difficult, but we'll give it a go. First of all, let me talk about the narrator's point of view. We've talked about this a fair bit. But narratives generally are told, of course, from the point of view of the narrator, who is generally speaking above the action. Generally speaking, he knows a whole lot more than any of the characters know. And in the Bible, we should recognise that the narrator's point of view, as I've repeatedly said, is authoritative. The narrator is, I presume always, can't think how it could be otherwise, always talking about events with a degree of hindsight, the benefit of hindsight. The narrator's point of view is therefore looking back on these events, knowing how some, to some degree at least, how they work out. The narrator's point of view is the point of view of the text that you are expounding. However, within the narrative, various situations can be presented from the point of view of different characters. And the point of view of the characters is not necessarily right. It's a rather neat example of that. It's a little bit too detailed for this time of the afternoon, but let's give it a go. In 1 Samuel 1 again, verses 5 and 6, in verse 6 we read that Peninnah used to brutally mock and scoff Hannah because the Lord had closed her womb. Right, you got that little phrase, because the Lord had closed her womb, which describes Peninnah's perspective on the situation. It was a joke from her point of view, a cruel joke that the Lord had not given Hannah a child. And she mocked and laughed and scoffed at her about that. Now, without going into the details, in verse 5, we find that Hannah's husband, exactly the same words are used to describe Hannah's husband's point of view. He had a very different point of view of the same facts. Yes, he understood that Hannah's sad circumstances came to her from God's hand, but that was no reason for him to be unkind to her. He loved her. It was no joking matter, though he knew that the Lord had closed her womb, you see. So within the narrative, you've got the points of view, how different characters are seeing things and how characters see things is not necessarily right. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But discerning points of view in the Bible's narrative becomes particularly interesting when we realise that God has a point of view. God has a point of view on what's going on. And that, of course, is ultimately the important thing to discern. It's different from that of any of the characters. It's certainly likely to be different from our perspective. And who knows, it might even have some nuances of difference from the narrator. 1 Samuel 16, I think the only way to wake you up is to be controversial. Let's go to 1 Samuel 16. Can you look that up for me? I'm not asking you to look up many of these verses, but 1 Samuel 16 really is very important, and I think an important verse within that, that again is worth rethinking its meaning. Very important treatment of the subject of points of view. It's actually one of the themes of 1 Samuel 16 is points of view. You remember as Samuel went to Bethlehem at God's command to anoint the new king that God had chosen for himself. And you remember what happens? Jesse's sons were paraded before Samuel, and we're told Samuel's point of view. Samuel's point of view was when he noticed Eliab. Have I been lost? You can hear me at the back, can you? Anyway, it doesn't really matter. Don't waste electricity. They can hear me anyway. Samuel notices Eliab, tall, handsome Eliab. And Samuel's point of view is captured in the words, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Then the Lord said to Samuel, this is according to the ESV and most other translations, 16 verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees the outward, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, if that's what the Lord said, it means that the Lord is not, like us humans, limited in his point of view. The Lord sees everything. He's not deceived by appearances. He's not impressed by tall, dark, handsome young men. He can see into a person's heart. Now, all that, of course, is true. But I don't think that's what 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 is saying. I think it's saying more than that. Let me give you a more literal translation of the second half of that verse. And it goes like this. If you're taking notes, write this down. For man, then leave a little bit of a space, write the word sees, leave a bit of a space, and write according to the eyes. That's a literal translation of that line. For man sees according to the eyes. Then in a line underneath that, underneath for man, write, but the Lord. Then under the word sees, write sees. And then according to the eyes, write according to the heart. They're typical two lines of Hebrew, right? You know, Hebrew, not only poetry, but poetic prose, frequently uses that mechanism of parallelism, where the words have a correspondence, often a contrast. Here, the man is contrasted to the Lord. They're both seeing, so sees is the same word. Then the same preposition, but the eyes of man is contrasted to the heart of God, you see. And I take it that what that means is that when God sees, he doesn't just see things with his eyes, as we do, taking in only impressions and appearances. No, God sees according to the heart. That is, his own heart. That is, how God sees things is determined by his own will and his intentions, his heart. God sees according to his heart. Eyes and heart are contrasted as the means of discerning things. Man sees, just the only thing we've got to see with is our eyes. God sees with his heart, with his intention. And you can see how this fits with our earlier discussion of a man after God's own heart. God had set his heart on making Jesse's youngest son king, and that's why David was a man after God's own heart. And I've said before, you know, I've become convinced of this. When I'm convinced of this, I'm just convinced I'm right. Many other people are convinced otherwise, so I'm probably not. But I'm sharing it with you for you to evaluate that famous expression, man after God's own heart, does not describe the place God had in David's heart, but the place that David had in God's heart. And I think that a careful reading of 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 sort of supports that. That reading. I'll pause for you to ask questions about that in a moment. But as a narrative proceeds, it's very important to try to see as God sees. Okay, so in the next chapter, in chapter 17, here we are in David and Goliath again. We're going to be given the chapter begins actually with quite unusual in biblical narrative, a very detailed graphic visual description of the terrifying Philistine giant Goliath. You don't get many descriptive passages like that in biblical narratives. It's worth noticing this one. The description of what he looked like is all from the point of view of the trembling Israelites. This is what they saw. But if we've learnt the lesson of 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, we will ask, how does the Lord see Goliath? Does the Lord see him as huge? Does the Lord see him as indestructible? Does the Lord see him in the terms of how the Israelites see him with their eyes? And we soon discover that there's actually a lad on whom God had set his heart who had learnt to see the Philistine giant in much the same way as the Lord sees him. And we hear him saying, not trembling, but saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? In chapter 17, verse 26. So, this point of view, do you want to ask any questions about that? I'm happy to have a. I don't want to get into a long debate about chapter 16, verse 7. I just say, if you disagree with me, you've got lots of people on your side. What I've said is not. It's not just my idea. It is in some of the commentaries as well. At least some of it is. But do you want to ask any questions for clarification of that, or take me on? Yes, brother. Yep, and that will happen. That's inevitably the case. And in Bible teaching, you've got to be very careful that you don't so show that you're superior because you've looked at the original or something, and make you sort of be showing off. But at the same time, it's a service to people to say, you know, we are reading a translation, and it's utterly reliable all over the place. It's not perfect. No translation is perfect. That's why it's worthwhile, if you don't have any original, to use a variety of translations and compare them. Are there little points where where any given translation isn't as good as it could be? Yep. Because translation is always got a degree of interpretation. All language contains ambiguities. So to get people to appreciate that and not treat their Bible like the Quran. Okay, I think it's actually a helpful thing from time to time, and it's a matter of honesty with people. There are some points where this translation of the Bible, which I love, which I benefit from, which nourishes me, but there are some points where I think it's not quite right. That's okay. All right? Yep.
I've just got a question going back earlier to 1 Samuel 1. With the, you talked about the Lord closing Hannah's womb as something that Peninnah and Elkanah had as their point of view.
Yes.
I guess the question is to do with how do we tell that that's not that's their point of view rather than a narrative, a narrator's addition. Just usually context would give you some indication of like speech or something.
Yep. Where are we? What are our verses here?
Verse 5.
Thank you. Let's just... I'm running with an ESV, and there will be some translation issues here again, I'm afraid, but my ESV says... 5 and 6 we're looking at, isn't it? But to Hannah he gave a double portion... even the footnotes show you that this is difficult. Double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now that seems to me, just reading that, at least in that translation, that Elkanah is conscious that the Lord had closed her womb, but he didn't treat her badly. He loved her, right? That is being presented by the narrator. Certainly the narrator is agreeing with that fact, the Lord had closed his womb, but he's putting it into his statement about it. And then he uses the same phrase again in the next verse, describing Peninnah's behaviour. And it's just interesting to me that the same theological truth can be used for good by one person and utterly misused by another.
Sure. Okay? Yeah, it was just one of those, is that just what they saw rather than
it's absolutely both, but you can see by the way in which the sentence flows that it's part of their perspective. Yeah, okay. Was there another hand up? Let's press on. You're all after an early mark, I can see that. Dialogue. How it works. You'll be aware that dialogue or reporting the direct speech is a very special element in narratives. That is particularly so in Old Testament narratives. I'll just mention three things to notice closely when you come across dialogue. The first is that characters who may not speak the truth. When characters speak, provided the character is not God, they are not always right. There are times we've noticed that even Samuel gets it wrong. 1 Samuel 16 is an example of that. And it is always right to ask, who said this? And am I expected by the narrator to believe them? Right? It's not an independent judgment you make. You try and work out, is the narrator presenting this person as a truth speaker or not? I gave you the example of the young Amalekite. Okay, so there are characters who may not speak the truth. Second point is almost the opposite of the first. Characters who speak more truly than they know. In the speeches of the Old Testament narratives, the characters often speak more truly and profoundly than they could possibly realise as the characters. And the narrator is aware of this, and the narrator takes some delight in reporting the words of these people. Lots of examples. Old Testament narratives often delight when utter pagans actually say something that is so much more true than they could ever realise. David fled from Saul to the Philistines in Gath. Do you remember that in 1 Samuel 21? And the servants of Achish, the king, the Philistine king, said, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" They said, "Well, he wasn't actually. He wasn't the king of the land." But actually, they spoke more truly. They didn't know how true it was that actually he is the king to be of the land. Sometime later, the Philistine king, a little bit like Pontius Pilate many years after that, will say of David, "I find no fault in him." Now again, I've got, like Pontius Pilate, I suspect the Philistine king had no idea how true his words were. He had no idea what he was saying. He spoke more truly than he knew. Listen for that, because that's often, again, a feature of Old Testament narratives. People, characters who speak more truly than they themselves know. And the narrator seems to be taking some delight in that. The third thing is about dialogue, is that the most important parts of the Old Testament narratives are very often long, extended speeches. In the books of Samuel, there are a number of really important ones. There's Hannah's prayer. We've talked about that in 1 Samuel 2. There's Samuel's long speech in Gilgal in 1 Samuel 12. There's David's lament over Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1. There's Nathan's speech containing that great promise in 2 Samuel 7. And there are a few others. There are numerous shorter speeches that are important in individual stories, but these big speeches are always really, really important. And if you've got, if you're taking one of those long series of sermons through books like this, I would, normally speaking, devote a sermon to a long extended speech like that. This will be a key that will unlock the theological dimensions of the story. Very importantly, it's a feature of biblical narrative that speeches, often by prophets, not always, are really, really important parts of the narrative. All right, we'll look at one more thing and then we'll wind up. Only a few more minutes for repetition. This was raised in questions earlier on. Brief comment about this peculiar feature of Old Testament and New Testament narratives as well, but particularly Old Testament. Most of the time, the narratives of the Old Testament are told with remarkable economy. There's a brevity about them and an efficiency about the way in which they're told. It might have something to do with the fact that they were written on scrolls and the scrolls would run out sooner or later. And they may have been practical, but the style of writing is usually very efficient and remarkably concise. It's reasonable to assume, then, that the details included are always purposeful. That is, if you're writing under some sort of constraints and you've got to choose your details carefully, you only choose what you really want to choose. There's not much padding, I would suggest. However, quite surprisingly, there are two things. There are places which look like an awful lot of padding, like the details of the building of the temple that I alluded to earlier on and things like that. But when you come across, or the distribution of the land in Joshua, you come across those things, you say, why is it that I find this so utterly boring for five chapters hearing about place names and valleys and all that sort of thing? Whereas if I can read the writer rightly, he's absolutely excited about it. He's saying, come with me and I'll show you what God has done. And he takes you up this valley and down that valley and round this. And he wants to take you right through the land and show you the whole thing. Now, that doesn't mean in an exposition I'll take people from every... But I want them to get the gist. And it comes out at the end when the writer actually speaks about how God fulfilled all his promises. Not one of them fell to the ground. Well, all those chapters, that's what they're there for. So the padding is always significant. The temple? Goodness me. This is the house where God has promised to put his name. And if you'll pray towards this house, that is, if you'll pray in the given name of God, he's going to hear in heaven. And he's going to forgive and he's going to act. Well, I want to take some time. I want to show you this house. And so you take it in and out and you show it all the day. And again, an exposition from a practical point of view probably won't go through all those details. But to get this is highly significant. So the padding, always, always important. But not only the padding, also this phenomenon of repetition. Quite surprisingly, there are times when the Bible seems to sort of rerun an incident that was recounted earlier, or a very, very similar incident, which seems to be making the same point. Why don't we just have one of them? The famous one is the repeated, in the Gospels, the repeated feeding miracles, right? The feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000. I can never remember which order they come in. But in Mark's Gospel, for example, I heard, you know, these dramatic readings of the Gospels that some of these very clever people do. I heard someone, some of you may have heard this, but heard some of them reading through Mark's Gospel. You read through the first feeding miracle, and Jesus says to the disciples, "How many loaves have you?" And there's the story unfolds. And the reader, when he got to the second incident, you know, a chapter later, the crowds are there and blah, 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 and Jesus said, "How many loaves have you?" Just conveyed the idea that this repetition, the fact that they still haven't got it, is significant. You got one feeding miracle, that's okay, but another one and they still haven't got it was sort of part of the story. Well, I think there's something like that very often going on. In 1 Samuel, the best example, I think, are the two accounts in chapters 24 and 26 of David sparing Saul's life. They're very similar stories. And the good old critical commentators that I don't have much time for keep insisting that it's a duplicate of this, or something like that. Now, I want to know, why are we told two such similar stories of David's behaviour so close together? Why the repetition? And then I notice in between is chapter 25, where David seems to learn something. I'll sort of leave this with you. But I want you to, this is the sort of question I'll ask about repetitions, is why? Why does this happen again? Is there something that David needs to learn that he hadn't learned after the first incident? That kind of questions. Now, I'm not going to go into those details. I'd simply say that repetitions, I think, are always important, and grapple with it until you can see their significance. All right, friends, I'm going to wrap up and conclude. I've tried to focus today on what to look for, things to think about as we consider the stories that we find in the Bible. Most of them historical stories. That is, they're stories about real people, real places, real events. But the Bible's presentation of these real people, real places and real events is rich and powerful. And I hope that any insights you might have picked up from what we've been thinking about will enrich your appreciation and understanding of narratives in the Bible like 1 and 2 Samuel, and therefore enrich your sharing them with those that you have the wonderful opportunity to do that with. However, as readers of the Bible, and especially as preachers and teachers of the Bible, we must keep the fundamental principles in mind that we began with. Really, the most important stuff we've said today was right at the beginning. Those fundamental principles, I think, are the most important. The purpose of every part of the Bible is to strengthen faith in Jesus Christ and all that that means for life. Say that again. The purpose of every part of the Bible is to strengthen faith in Jesus Christ and all that that means for all of life. Second principle you remember was the key to seeing how that works is understanding the gospel shape of the Bible. The Bible has a gospel shape to it. Promise to fulfillment is one way of putting it, but certainly understanding that that is the shape that the Bible has. Thirdly, we know the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus, and so we read the stories of the Old Testament in the light of where they are leading to. That's the most powerful, illuminating light to cast on Old Testament narratives without excluding other lights and without saying nothing else has anything to offer, but more important than other illuminating things that we can look at, like, for example, archaeology and so on. I'm done. Any final questions, comments? Because I'd like to pray for us all as we conclude, but any questions or comments before I do that?
I'll bring the mic around. Just wondering, with repetition again, while avoiding dangers of systematics, what about repetition across, you know, like across the canon where there's pictures of exile or pictures of fall or rise and fall or, you know, themes or, of dwelling, or you won't comment about that? You know what I mean? Like maybe there's pictures of perhaps Saul and Saul's like Adam, or pictures that go across the books that develop a consistent portrayal or exile or all sorts of things like that.
Yeah. I don't think I'd quite call that repetition, or at least it's not quite what I mean by repetition, but the idea that in Saul, and in fact in David, you sort of seem to see a rerun of the story of Adam. It's a kind of repetition, not quite what I meant, but a very good point to draw out. So very interesting, 2 Samuel 11 picks up a whole lot of vocabulary from Genesis 3. David's fall is sort of monumental like Adam's fall. That's part of getting, and is that deliberate? Of course it's deliberate. The narrator is doing that. And you don't have to go to systematic theology to get that. That's reading the Bible in the light of the flow of the whole story, picking up those allusions and picking up connections from the particular story to the big story. Very valuable thing to do. And to see David's fall in the light of Adam's fall, absolutely right to see. And it just helps us to see in David's fall, we see the big problem. David was a son of Adam. Goes the same way. So, yeah, very valuable thing. And I hadn't quite called that repetition, though I can see it would be another dimension to repeating themes. But they're showing the significance of one another. You see, it's not just, oh, here's a story of human sin. Here's another story of human sin that's told in a similar way. No, we're being told David's fall is so significant. So God puts a king in place to rule over God's people. Why does he fail? Well, because he's a son of Adam, for goodness sake. Because he's like you and me, for goodness sake. That's the problem with David's kingship. Is there any hope of God's promise being fulfilled then? Well, I don't know till I hear the gospel.
You were saying earlier at the start that the best way to understand the Old Testament narratives was to know your New Testament really well. I wonder if it works the other way as well, that actually Understanding the Old Testament narratives gives us a much clearer, better picture of the New Testament.
Thanks, brother. Really terrific thing to say. It works both ways. Yes, of course it does. Your study of the Old Testament will enrich your appreciation of the New. I found that, again, you know, a little tiny example. By working through the 1 Kings thing about the temple, I now appreciate a whole lot of stuff about the temple in the New Testament that I had sort of glossed over. It's just a little picture. No, it's much more profound than that. Absolutely works both ways. Yep. You know, one of the things I discovered, I just found it thrilling. What did Jesus, in John's Gospel, the temple idea is Jesus' body. Remember the clearing the temple, when he said about rebuilding the temple, and John comments that this was about his body and when he rose from the dead and so on. The night before Jesus died, what did he talk about? He talked about praying in his name. What's the temple about? The temple is all about God's name. There's something going on there. And indeed, Solomon, when he prays at the so-called dedication, wrong word, but so-called dedication of the temple, Solomon's prayer is that God will hear prayers. And I found myself thinking, actually, God hearing prayers is no small deal. Isn't that a huge deal? Isn't it extraordinary to actually believe that the God of the universe hears my prayers? Well, it's only possible because God wills it to be possible. And the Old Testament version of that is he's given the temple. And you pray in the name that God has placed in the temple. He promises he will hear in heaven, he'll forgive and he'll act. That's all in 1 Kings 8. And then I find Jesus, the night before he dies and he's going to going to rise from the dead, he's going to rebuild this temple in 3 days. And the theme of his talking to the disciples is about praying in his name, and those prayers will be heard and they'll be answered. All right, I reckon that's brilliant. Now, the Old Testament has brilliantly helped me understand the new even more profoundly. So yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Sorry, you might think that's brilliant, but I liked it.
We might just take one more.
Thank you. I just firstly want to say it's been really great this today. I've really enjoyed and
thank
had
you,
great value. But, there's always a but.
good idea.
One of the things I'd like to just raise is goes right back to your beginning and to the point about the purpose of Old Testament preaching.
Thank you.
The question I'd ask, I'll summarise it as briefly as I can. Is pointing to Christ the only legitimate purpose of Old Testament preaching? And to fill that in, I'll just say, can we be in such a big rush to get to Jesus that we fail sometimes to gather the riches of the Old Testament along the way?
Yes. I'd say yes to both questions. Mm. Okay? You remember my second main point today was about lazy preaching.
Yeah, and that answered and a lot of
about.
It.
Yeah, that's when you're far too much of a hurry to get to something that you already know. Mm. And you're not actually learning anything from the Old Testament text. I want us to go away from studying an Old Testament text, learning something we didn't know before. Mm. However, I don't want to be simplistic about it and I don't want to be overly dogmatic about it, but my own mindset is all of Scripture is there to prepare me for faith in Jesus Christ. My relationship with God is faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. My knowledge of God is my knowledge of Christ. And my understanding is that these Scriptures are there for that purpose. A bit like Spurgeon, he's come across a lot more texts than I have. There are a lot of texts I haven't looked at. He couldn't find a text that didn't have a road to Christ in it. I just find it's not... I'd really feel quite awkward if I came across a part of the Bible that it just doesn't do that. It just isn't about that. It just hasn't got any relationship to Christ. Mm. But in my understanding of the canon of Scripture and its shape, I don't think there's any part of the Bible that is like that. Yeah. But you want to say something else on that? I guess I know where you're going and I'd like to hear it.
I guess I'm not objecting. I'm just wondering whether we fail to take in some of the other things like the greatness of God. I mean, take Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. Now, surely there's a sermon in there just on the greatness, the glory of God. Couldn't we present a sermon that people go away thinking, this is an incredible God I worship. This is an amazing God. This is a God who can accomplish anything. Now, of course, from there we can then go on to God's love and the fact that God in his sovereign power and love then provided a way to deal with our sin, which of course is Jesus.
But we can
stay back at the beginning and say, cannot we have a look, just spend a little bit of time thinking about the glory of God?
But I don't want to be a Jewish person in my faith. That obviously isn't a racial comment. And I don't want to be a Muslim. The greatness of God, I want to know a bit more about this God you're speaking of. And I don't want to fall short of the fact that in Christ and through Christ and for Christ, all these things were made. The Colossians one thing. I don't want to, now that I've heard it, I cannot hear Genesis 1 without hearing John 1.
Sure.
Okay? So, I cannot expound Genesis 1 without reference to that the Word has now become flesh. So, glory of God, absolutely right, but I won't myself, okay? I'm not criticising anyone who does things differently. The way I would do things, I would never be content with proclaiming God in such a way that I'm not explicitly proclaiming Christ as well. Because that's the God we're talking about. We're not talking about Allah.
No.
We're not even just talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We are talking about him, but we're talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has made all this, how grand he is. Mm-hmm. So,
I agree. I don't think we're disagreeing. I think
no, I don't
maybe
think we
the
are
way
either.
We do it. And I just sometimes wonder whether we just spend so much time almost racing to make sure that Jesus gets a mention.
Absolutely, brother.
We do lose the other.
And you are rightly criticising what I tried to criticise in my second point. I want to spend, and I might spend a lot of time in the text of Genesis 1 grasping it. I'm about to go away for a week with some university students, and we're going to spend the whole week, and I'm going to be expounding, you know, for about an hour and a half each day, and we're going to work through Genesis 1 and 2. And I promise you, we will spend a lot of time there. But each time, they'll hear about Jesus as well. They'll hear about Jesus as where all this ends up. They'll hear about Jesus as the Genesis 1, I think, is partly telling us the extraordinary significance of Jesus. You see, it's not just Jesus as an add-on at the end. You want to tell the story of Jesus, John says. The only way you can understand fully the story of Jesus, you've got to start with realising that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... So the Word that has come into the world, the Word that created everything, how extraordinary is that? But that Word has come into the world.
Sure.
It's all that kind of thing. So we don't disagree, I agree. Yeah. I agree that we don't disagree.
Well, maybe it comes back to the Trinitarian. Don't leave out the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Just don't be so obsessed about Jesus that we forget the other two.
If you properly proclaim Christ, you will be, the Spirit will be doing his work. I think that's, yeah. Opens up another big subject, but I'm not trying to get a sort of Trinitarian balance here. I'm saying Jesus told me no one comes to the Father except by me. And if you do come to the Father by him, of course, the Spirit is at work in your life and the Spirit is involved. But I don't think I find the New Testament constantly making sure that the three persons of the Trinity are in balance. It's the relationship between them that has to be right in our understanding, as best we can, of course. Yeah. Thank you. We done?
I think so.
Okay, thank you. Let me lead us in prayer, friends. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity of this day. It's a great blessing just to be together for a day to reflect on the rich privilege of reading your word, of studying your word, of ourselves being impacted by this extraordinary book and the one of whom it speaks. And we pray that whatever responsibilities each one of us has to teach the Bible to children, young people, adults, to believers, to unbelievers, we pray that you'd help us to grow humbly as people who do that more and more effectively, more and more faithfully. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would accomplish your purposes in the lives of many, many people, including us, of course, as we hear the words of the one who created all things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends, very much.